I'd like to read three brief scriptures this afternoon. The first is in Genesis chapter 5. I want to introduce you to a man who is mentioned three times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There is a comment on that in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. There is one other comment on this whole story in the little book of Jude, little memo just before you cross over the threshold into the apocalypse. Jude verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, the apostates of the last days, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I am going to talk to you this afternoon about a man who was a candidate for rapture. There were just two kinds of people living on the earth in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's kind of people is given us in Genesis chapter 4. Record of Seth's kind of people is given in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's kind of people lived for this world. Seth's kind of people lived for the world to come. In order to give us a picture of Cain's kind of people, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market, and we catch a glimpse of great thriving cities filled with all the fruit of art and science and industry. Takes us into the market. But to give us a picture of Seth's kind of people, strange to say, of all places, the Holy Spirit takes us into the morgue. And all down that fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the tolling of the bell. He died, he died, he died. God proving the devil a liar. The liar had said, thou shalt not surely die. God said he died, and he died. Do you ever wonder why it is the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly and ignores the death of the ungodly? Why, you would have thought it would have been the other way around. For the wages of sin is death. And one would have thought surely that the Holy Spirit would have emphasized the death of the ungodly, earning the wages of their sin. He died. He died. But he doesn't do that. He ignores their death altogether. And instead, he emphasizes the death of the godly. Mind you, he says something else about the godly that he doesn't say about the ungodly. He says he lived. In fact, he says it twice. Of each one he lived, he said. He lived. He died. Now, why do you think it is that the Holy Spirit ignores the death of the ungodly and records the death of the godly? It is because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death is not the end for the child of God. Death simply lifts us above the sordid sins, the shameless sights and sounds, the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men, and lifts us up into that great city where they pave their streets with gold, where they build their walls of jasper, where they count not time by years, and where Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the Holy Spirit says, he died. And he died. And he died. It's almost like the Hallelujah chorus as the saints go marching in. He died, he says. And he died. Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7, you have something quite different. Instead of a tomb, you have a translation. When you come to number 7, God does something that he had never done before, but something he most certainly intends to do again. He reached down into this planet and took a man living, body and all, straight into heaven. Do you see him walking down the streets of gold? A man in a human body. When you think of Enoch, you think of four things. You think, first of all, of surrounding gloom, because he lived in a very dark day, when evil men and seducers were waxing worse and worse. Surrounding gloom. You think not only of surrounding gloom, you think of saving grace, because there was a day in the life of Enoch when he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God. Saving grace. You think not only of saving grace, you think of simple goodness. For here was a man who knew how to walk with God in a pornographic society. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, and sudden glory. For one moment he was here, and the next moment he was over there. The first thing we think of when we think of Enoch is surrounding gloom. When Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. He was 622 years of age. That is to say, he was in the prime of life. Well, he lived to be 930. I should say that 600 and some odd years was just getting into his stride. Seth, the founder of the godly line, he was still alive. He was 492. Jared, who was Enoch's father, well, you wonder how he could even have got a marriage license, let alone have had a family. He was only 162. He lived alongside of Adam for 308 years, and alongside all the other patriarchs all his life. But not even the presence of such notable salt could arrest the corruption of that age. He lived amidst surrounding gloom, translated to heaven just 70 years before Noah was born. A pornographic society. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. If you go back and read Genesis 4, 5, and 6, you'll see that everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Theologians sometimes call this period the age of conscience. Hard to see how anybody had any conscience. I'd rather call it the age of permissiveness, because no restraints were imposed upon crime by society. Every man was allowed to do his own thing, whatever his particular lifestyle, no matter how perverted or how pornographic that was. Society gave it its nod of approval. Marriage, where that was free and easy, a matter of convenience. Sex was blatant. Lamech, who was the seventh from Adam in the godless line of Cain, sums up the entire period, for he shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affairs. So as godliness had come to a head in number 7 and the godly line of Seth, so wickedness had come to a head in number 7 in the godless line of Cain. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. We do not need to paint and draw the parallel between the age in which Enoch lived and the age in which we live. We are living today in a pornographic society. The Lord Jesus said two things. He said in the Gospel of Matthew that the last days would be as it was in the days of Noah. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And in the Gospel of Luke, he adds to that and says that the days prior to his coming would not only be like the days of Noah, where you had a pornographic society, but it would be as it was in the days of Lot, a perverted society. Whoever would have thought that in the United States of America, a land singularly blessed by God, founded by men who came across the western seas with a quenchless thirst for God, to build their great institutions upon the word of God and stamp the name of God into the very coin of the realm, and today approving the kind of behavior that is displayed at the highest levels of our country. The day of the marching sodomites, walking down Main Street, shouting 2, 4, 6, 8, being gay beats being straight. 30 years ago, that wouldn't have been tolerated in America. But it's an age of permissiveness. Not only were the days of Noah characterized by the fact that socially it was an age of permissiveness, scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being wrested from nature. Tremendous strides were being made in science, technology and engineering. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding. It was becoming increasingly urban. And that ancient world had just come through the antediluvian equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the whole face of society. Driven out of paradise, men were seeking to create an artificial paradise from which God was excluded. Socially, an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, an age of progressiveness. And spiritually, an age of presumptuousness. The faith which had been delivered to Adam, for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood, distorted by Cain into another gospel, that faith had largely disappeared from the earth. Those who lived for God were becoming an ever increasing minority relative to an exploding world population. And since humanism and materialism can never satisfy the hungers of a human heart, and since man has this great emptiness in his inner being without Christ, they did back then what they're doing right now. They began to seek into forbidden secrets, into what the Bible calls the deep things of Satan. They had a new age movement abroad in that antediluvian world. And they were beginning to produce some strange occult phenomena upon this planet. So much so that God decided it was time to make an end. That was the kind of world in which Enoch lived. And my friend, that's the kind of world in which we live. We live today where Enoch lived back then, amidst surrounding gloom. And it's getting darker every day. When we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. We are told concerning Enoch that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. He was 65 years of age when that happened. First 65 years of his life, he was a lost man. He born into a believing home. His father was a preacher. Grandfather was a preacher. Great-grandfather, preacher. Preachers in his family going right back to the very beginnings of time. It was his family that carried on the torch of testimony generation after generation in an increasingly pagan society. But because he had been born into that kind of a family, did not constitute him a candidate for rapture. That just increased his responsibility and his accountability. You don't get to heaven because you happen to be born into a Christian home. You have to be born again. Happened to Enoch when he was 65 years of age. Up until that time, he had done his own thing and gone his own way. As the prophet Isaiah says, we turn everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he was 65 years of age, he had an encounter with God that changed his life. from that moment, instead of going his own way, he turned right around and began to go God's way. I've often wondered, you know, what led up to the conversion of Enoch. I'm going to make a suggestion. If you don't like it, well, that's too bad. You can just go around not liking it. I can't prove it, mind you, but you can't prove it didn't happen either. One day, Mrs. Enoch said to her husband, "On your way home from work today, Enoch, stop by the supermarket and pick up some ketchup." And I can see him on his way home from work. He suddenly remembers, stops his car, gets out, goes in the supermarket. And you know what happens when you turn a man loose in the supermarket. He forgets all about what he's sent for. And he says, "Oh, we haven't had any of this for a long time. Get some of these. I like those. Yeah. My wife never buys those." He's having a great time filling up his cart, forgot all about the ketchup, and he sees this old fella coming down the other aisle doing the same thing. And he looked at him for a moment, and then he said to himself, "Do you know," he said, "I think that's Adam. Yeah, that's Adam. I know he shopped here." And he pushed his cart over to him and he said, "Excuse me, sir, are you Adam?" He said, "Yes, I am, my boy." "Well," he said, "can I talk to you?" "Why, oh, of course," he says. "Come on out to the car," he said. "Don't you laugh now. What makes you think Adam didn't have a car?" He says, "Can I talk?" He says, "Come on out and sit in my buggy," if that makes you any happier. Adam says to him, "All right, boy, what is it, what you want to know?" He said, "Tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like, sir, before by one man sin entered the world? And death by sin. What was it like in those days?" And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye. I can see a tear run down his cheek. He says, "I'll tell you what it was like, son," he said. "In those days, I knew what it was like to walk with God. For in the cool of the day, God would come down from heaven. And he'd walk with me. And he'd talk with me. And I'll tell you, son, that was heaven on earth. That was paradise." And I have a feeling that there stole into Enoch's heart a great desire to walk with God. When he was 65 years of age, it happened. Saving grace. He was converted, transformed, turned right around. You know what conversion is? It means you have such an encounter with Christ. And the Jesus of the New Testament, remember, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He had such an encounter with Christ that he was converted. Conversion means that you begin to love the things you loathe, and you begin to loathe the things that once you loved. That's genuine conversion. You say you're saved, and that didn't happen. Well, you better take a fresh look at your salvation. We have to listen to the voice of the prophet Amos, speaking to another apostate age, in order to know what it means to walk with God. For Amos says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed. So when we read concerning Enoch that he walked with God, that simply means that he and God were in agreement about things, about the way he spent his time, about the way he spent his money, about the way he ran his business, about the way he brought up his family, about the way he supported his place of worship. He and God were in agreement about these things. Sometimes when Enoch was having his daily quiet time, God would say to him as he walked with him in the cool of the day, he'd say, "You know, Enoch, this thing here in your life, I can't go along with that, you know. That's quite contrary to my character. I can't go along with that." And Enoch would say, "Oh God, if that grieves your Holy Spirit, just take it away." Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness. There are two comments on Enoch in the New Testament, one in the book of Hebrews and one in the book of Jude. In the book of Hebrews, we have his testimony Godward. In the book of Jude, we have his testimony manward. Here is his testimony Godward. It says that Enoch had this testimony, that he pleased God. Most of us have this testimony, that we please ourselves. But simple goodness means that we have this testimony, that we please God. You have to read on through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, down through the major prophets and down through the minor prophets and across the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Until at last you meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God. And his name was Jesus. When you read concerning Jesus, that he had this testimony that he pleased God, and then you read concerning Enoch, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God, you can only come to the conclusion that in that day and age in which he lived, in that pornographic society in which he lived, in that filthy, dirty world ripening fast for judgment in which he lived, that he lived like Jesus lived. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, a testimony Godward, and a testimony manward. It is said concerning Enoch that as he looked at the world in which he lived, a world that was getting worse and worse every single day, and all the old landmarks had been removed, and old moral truths had been swept away by the inrushing tide of wickedness. The enemy had come in like a flood, and Enoch realized that what that world in which he lived needed more than anything else was a preacher. Somebody who would preach the coming of the Lord in judgment. And he became that preacher to that generation. He had a testimony manward. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Behold, this is what he preached. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, of course, we have a great deal more light on that subject than Enoch had in his day. He only knew about the coming of the Lord in judgment. That's all he needed to know. But we know today that before the Lord can come with his people, with 10,000s of his saints, before the Lord can come with his people, he's first got to come for his people. Now I could stand here week after week and preach on things that have to happen before the Lord comes with his saints. There are a lot of things that have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here for 10 minutes to speak on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. That could happen before we close the meeting. That could happen before we go home tonight. That could happen at any time. Simple goodness. Testimony, Godward. Testimony, manward. When we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness. We think of sudden glory. Now you have noticed, I'm sure, the way that Moses tells us about that and the way the writer of Hebrews tells us about that. Moses said concerning what happened to Enoch was, he says, he was not. He was not. For God took him. He was not. He was. He was not. He was gone. Well, he was there just a minute ago. He's gone. He was. He was not. That's how Moses describes it. That's going to be experienced for millions of people on this planet one of these days, as there are going to be, all of a sudden, millions of missing people. People say, well, he was just there a minute ago. He's gone. That's how Moses puts it. He was not. This is how the book of Hebrews puts it. He was not found. That means, of course, that he was missed. You bet he was missed. You can't take a preacher like Enoch out of a godless society and not have him missed, much as they hated him. There was a voice that was all of a sudden silenced. God had no more to say to this people. Nothing. Nothing. Next time he would spoke, it would be a roar of thundering water, louder by a million times than the roar of Niagara Falls. He was not found. They went looking for him. They did the same with Elijah. The only other man in the Old Testament to be raptured was Elijah. And they went looking for him. Elisha told them not to bother. But they went looking for him anyway. And they couldn't find him. Of course they couldn't. I'm sure that we've often had the picture painted for us, but we'll paint it once again. Here's a young person living in a Christian home. Mom and Dad love the Lord. They're brought to Sunday school. They're brought to the services of the local church. Hate it. Don't want any part of it. Can't wait for the day to come when I can walk out on the whole thing, get into the world and have some fun. So they think. Always obstructing everything in the home. Digging in their heels and creating a scene every time it's time to go to meeting. I see this kid get up one morning, come down for breakfast, and Mom's not there. Nobody's lit the fire. Nobody's put on breakfast. Nobody's set the table. Goes back upstairs. Looks in their bedroom. Nobody there. Bed's been slept in. They're not there. He calls out, "Mom! Dad!" Silence. Goes back downstairs. The door's locked. On the inside. So is the back door. They've gone. And all of a sudden, he realizes it was true all the time. It was true. And they've been left behind for judgment. He was not, for God took him. He was not found. Sudden glory. Did you ever notice that Paul, in writing his version of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, tells us that on that resurrection morning, when the dead in Christ should rise, and we who are alive and remain caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and the dead in Christ rising first, and we hard on their heels, heading for home. He tells us that we're going to sing a duet on that morning. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Did you know that was a duet? It is. Those who are alive and remain, when the Lord comes, will leap into the sky and they'll be shouting, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Death has been foiled. Oh, death, where is thy sting? But there have been multitudes of people down through the long ages of history who have died in Christ, hoping he'd come in their lifetime, but death came instead. But as they come bounding out of their tombs and climb towards the sky, they'll be shouting, "Oh grave, where is thy victory?" That's a duet. I don't know which part I'm going to be singing yet, so I learned both parts. Like a good Welshman. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, sudden glory. I was driving through Atlanta some years ago, and I had the car radio on. If you've never lived in the deep south, you probably haven't experienced this. I've lived in the southern states most of my life in the United States. And I have a lot of friends in independent churches who preach like this. They don't think they're preaching unless they're yelling into the microphone at the top of their voice and working themselves up into an absolute lather. And they huff and they puff all the way through the sermon. And they run up and down the aisles. and they spit on the first three rocks. I never saw anything like it. First time I saw it, I thought it was a three-ringed circus. I got to know these fellas afterwards, and some of them have become my good friends. But anyway, I was driving through Atlanta, had my car radio on, and one of these preachers was on the air. He was shouting into the microphone, shouting, and he was shouting so loud I turned him off, and I could still hear him. Now you're spitting so bad, I had to put on my windshield wiper. I was about to turn him off. He'd been preaching on the Lord's coming. And then he said something that blessed my heart. And with this I close. He'd been talking about the signs of the times. And all those things in today's world which add up to an absolute certainty in the minds of many that this is the terminal generation. This is it. Coming soon. I've been talking about these things. And then he began to speak about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout and the voice and the trump. And then he said this. He said, you know, it's so near now. I'm no longer looking for the signs. I'm listening for the sounds. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we today in this room here, living where Enoch lived amidst surrounding gloom, many of us having experienced saving grace and seeking to live lives of simple goodness, candidates for sudden glory, yet we would remember that there may be some here today who have not yet said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I take you as my Savior and my Lord. Become a candidate for rapture. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.